Chapter 2, as we continue to work our way through this letter. When you read John, you realize he's very different to Paul and to Peter and to Luke. I think of him as a poet with the way he uses language. I don't know if that resonates with any of you, but that's what I see with the way he writes. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your word speaks to our world, to our lives, and shines light on who you are and what you are doing and where you want us in your world and how you want us to live. So we pray that you would grant us insight by your Spirit again today. In the name of Christ, amen. Everything seems to be in flux. If you just follow the news even vaguely, nothing seems to be stable. Nations in recent times have come into existence, redefined themselves, are at war. War everywhere. You see it in social and political patterns which are changing. And so what it tends to do is make us tense. We feel less secure. The church should be working wisely and well in that. The church has received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. But too often, on the whole, we speak shyly, softly, without conviction on gospel issues. After all, we have Jesus Christ as Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that should give us a certainty about what we're on about. But sadly, in the church, there's a lot of confusion. There's widespread distrust of dogmatic statements. Many Christians are filled with uncertainty and confusion. And John's letters transport us to another world entirely, marked by assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness. John is an elder of the church in the Roman province of Asia, in the region surrounding Ephesus. But he's more than that, of course. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has authority. He's calling out wrong thinking directly and strongly. Think of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to get a snapshot of who he's writing to. A mixed bunch. A very mixed bunch. And he's a pastor. He's been pastor there and apparently he's moved on. And this is before he writes Revelation. He's a pastor who knows his congregation, the churches around Ephesus. He knows them intimately, lovingly, all of the positives and the negatives about them. And so he starts his letter by explaining how the word of life has become flesh in Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. And that's actually a very bold and strong statement in the light of the society he's living in. And John desires that this word of life be fleshed out, be lived out in the life of each believer. And he shows his tender pastoral care to protect the church. He calls them, we see here as we look at chapter 2, verse 1, he calls them little children. He wants them to grow up, to be strong in Christian faith and life, so that they don't fall away under the devil's temptations and distractions and subtleties. And he explains why he writes. Throughout the letter, several times, he mentions why he's writing, that our joy may be full, that you may not sin, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that we may know him who is true. Do you see? He wants the church to be joyful, to be holy, and to be certain, to be sure in our Christian faith. it appears to me so often in the church today, those are not really on the agenda. And so it's quite countercultural, both in his day and for us today. More than just pastoral, though, he actually comes out swinging. He argues strongly against the lies of the devil, which are part of the spiritual warfare which they faced then and we face today. John boldly calls out certain classes of people as liars, deceivers, or antichrists. And we'll see that as we go through the letter. And he provides tests by which everyone can be sorted into one of two categories. They either have God or not, know God or not, have been born of God or have not, have life or abide in death. That's very strong language, we'll see when we get to it. Walk in the light or in darkness. Are children of God or children of the devil? It's a stark contrast. His dogmatic authority as an apostle of Christ, as an elder of the church, is seen throughout the letter. I've just tracked a few. You look at those verses that I put up there, and each of them, he's pretty forthright in what he says in each place. He expects to be obeyed. Last week, Peter Adamson introduced us to some of the false teaching that he was dealing with. So we saw it threatened the church, and in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, John portrays real Christian life as being honest about our sin and how we need God to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? Through Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, he shows us what this looks like in a bit more detail, what obeying Jesus looks like. So this is what we'll be looking through today. Obey the Lord so that we may not sin. He puts it quite clearly there at the beginning. And what does that look like in real life? Is it just Christianese? First, he gives us the basis for obeying God. We can obey if Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. What does that mean? Let's have a think. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then he stands before the Father as your defense lawyer, if you like. Defense lawyer. So if in our law courts, you are charged with a crime in our justice system. You are taken to court. You rely on your lawyer before the judge. If your lawyer is smart, you look smart. If the lawyer is eloquent, you look eloquent. If your lawyer is like Dennis DeNuto in the movie The Castle, you look like an idiot. His argument was, it's the vibe. And he was hopeless. Why is this all true? Because your advocate is in your place. What your advocate does is imputed to you. Now, I used to read this and imagine Jesus pleading with the Father each time I sin. Jesus says, Father, please don't condemn Ray. One more time for my sake. That's the sort of thing. And I used to wonder, how long can Jesus keep this up? Surely he's going to get jack of me. He's going to say, oh, that's too far. He's gone too far. But see what it says here. Jesus is not a lawyer pleading for mercy. That's not what's going on in this. Lawyers only beg the court when they don't have a case. But Jesus does have a really good case, better than anyone in the world. Here, Jesus points to his own, and there's a big word which ends with shun for those of you who are Colin Buchanan fans, propitiation, his finished work, an unbeatable case. Now, propitiation, it's a rare word, so we need to take care to define it. In the pagan world, gods had their own domains of authority. So, if you were going on a sea voyage, a cruise of the Mediterranean, anyone, you would offer a sacrifice to Neptune so he would look on your voyage propitiously or favorably. And John uses that word in an even stronger sense. To propitiate is to appease God's wrath by God's love through God's gift on God's initiative. It's all about God. It's Christ's sacrificial act which makes God propitious or favorable to Christ's children. And his wrath can only be averted by his self-giving death. Jesus died in the place of sinners, like me, like you. And so this is what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked out from before the foundation of the world to save a people for himself. And it's the only way we could be saved. It's amazing grace. And the cross is how God brings together his wrath and his love. And it also deals with our anger against God. Because propitiation is a two-way street. We're naturally, without Christ, without his Spirit, we are angry against God, we're rebellious, we sin against God. And God has just and righteous wrath towards us. So God has worked out a way to deal with both these angers, both the wrath, out of his love. That is, in a nutshell, propitiation. And I have some systematic theology books if you want to look at it in more detail. It's an amazing doctrine. But that's it in a brief scope. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the advocate, stands before the Father now. When I sin, Jesus advocates, Father, that sin deserves death, but I've paid the debt. I sacrificed myself, I sacrificed on the cross to take away your righteous anger against Ray and Ray's anger against you and to reconcile you both. So, Father, I ask you to continue to love and accept my child, my children, these people, not out of mercy, but out of justice. So this is interesting language because there is a real case here. Out of justice, as chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Jesus paid the sin debt. God can't take two payments for one debt. That would be unjust. It'd be unjust to not forgive and not continue to love the child who Christ died for. Do you see how important this is? How reassuring this is? Jesus couldn't be our advocate in heaven if he hadn't died to propitiate our sins. He is, he's called here, Jesus Christ the righteous. So his propitiation is effective. His righteousness is on our account now. So when God looks at me, he actually sees Jesus, and I'm saved. This is amazing, no human religion would make this up. And you see it. You compare Christianity to all the other man-made religions in the world, and this is completely different. You would not make it up. This is from God. Because of Jesus' finished work, you can be so confident as a believer in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you don't obey to be saved. You obey out of love. It's a response of his salvation. If Jesus has done this for you and is doing this for you, he can ask anything of you. So you see, this has serious implications for our lives. He can ask anything of you because he has done so much. And so we obey out of gratitude and a desire to know him, not out of fear of losing our salvation. Oh, I've got to do more. I've got to work harder. No. That's not what motivates us. We are motivated out of love for what he's done. See how transforming this is. And from that, John's next doctrine follows that we obey to prove we know Christ as Lord. That's in verse 3. Now, our problem is that as much as the word propitiation is weird and we don't get it, the word obedience is pretty much off limits in our society too. It's a problem word. It's unfamiliar in its depth and impact. One way of getting a handle on it is to see obedience as being a bit like discipline. Obedience is being prepared to have your will opposed. One place where we think of discipline and obedience is physical discipline. So you semi-wake on a cold morning and it feels good to stay in a warm bed. Yep. Thank you, Lord, for a roof over my head and a warm bed. It's cold out, so you want to stay in bed. But if you're under physical discipline, what do? You get up and you exercise. You jog or go for that power walk through the park or go to the gym. You want to stay in bed, but you don't. Or there's this great plate of food. I want to savour the rich gravy on the perfectly roasted lamb with rich date self-sourcing pudding to follow. That sounds great, especially in cold weather. And if you're under physical discipline, you think, oh, maybe it isn't the best thing for, or I have really small portions. Or maybe I'll just be much better for my body if I eat steamed, skinless chicken, alfalfa sprouts, and chickpeas. Maybe. Some things you want feel right, but you know that way can lead to problems, even death. And there are ways that feel right, but you know you need to discipline yourself. Now, physical freedom comes by finding the right restrictions. Freedom isn't the lack of restrictions. People get this wrong. Freedom is knowing the right restrictions, setting boundaries, saying no to yourself at times, so you'll get healthier. It means training towards a better goal. And so that's one way of thinking about that word, that idea of obedience. So many people understand physical discipline, I think, at some level. The thing is, do we get moral discipline? And this is where it gets crunchy. Our society seems to project that there is only one real sin. The sin is not finding out what you most want to do, what really feels right for you, and doing it. So under that sort of way of thinking, there's no concept of moral discipline, no place where you are willing to have your will opposed. people say, only I can decide what's right for me and what's wrong. I need to find out what I really want to do and just do it. In that case, there is just no moral discipline, because there's no standard above you that can oppose your will. You're the captain of your soul, to use the language of that poem, Invictus, the master of your destiny. Only you know what's right for you. And think about it, if you apply that to yourself in the physical realm, you'd die at a young age. It wouldn't go well for you. Yet we're very happy to apply that way of thinking in the moral realm. As a result, I contend there won't be freedom. In the physical realm, we know what makes a fish free. When it's on the floor here or on the beach, it's not free. But it is when it's in the water. A canoe is free when it's in the rapids. An ocean liner is not free when it's in the rapids. It needs to be out in deep water. In the physical realm, we can quickly get a picture of what real freedom looks like. It comes from honouring the right restrictions, honouring your design, honouring what you're built for. And that's why we avoid eating certain things and we get out of bed to exercise. Well, maybe a little bit. And doesn't it make sense then that in the moral realm, there would be some hard truth that we need to submit to? Obedience is being willing to have God oppose your will and tell you what's right for you to do to flourish in His creation. It means you say, Lord, this feels like it's right for me. I'd love to do this, but you say it's wrong. I don't feel it's wrong, but it must be because you tell me so. Lord, guide me what not to do and what to do. And that's obedience. And it'll show that we have Jesus as Lord and not ourselves. That's part of the fruit that we will bear. And that's what John is calling for them to do. Bear that sort of good fruit of obedience to our Lord. What else does John call out in our lives? Well, every religion gives you a set of standards and says, the leader or God says, now obey, do this to live the good life. Christian obedience is quite different. It means we obey out of our relationship with our Lord. And you see this in verses 3 to 5. Verse 3 explains why we should be so concerned to obey. We know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commands. Verse 5, whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So obedience is a key to intimacy with God. To understand this, let's step back a bit to get some background. A classic place to understand this is the Old Testament, the giving of the law, the commandments in Exodus 20. And what comes before Exodus 20? Exodus 19 gives the background to the commandments. If you don't read Exodus 19, then Exodus 20 will crush you. It'll overwhelm you. It's impossible. But Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, records how God says to the children of Israel, before He gives them His law, He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. So I've saved you. I've saved you from slavery under the evil, crushing hand of the Egyptians. I brought you to this place. I provided you with food and drink in the desert. Now, hear my voice, obey and live. See the order of events. There's cause and effect here. Why does God ask them to obey? I saved you. I brought you out of slavery. Now obey. I've adopted you into my family. Now here are the family rules. This is how the commandments work. This is the relationship. God doesn't say, obey me and I will save you if you're good enough. God never says that. God gives the law not to save us, but to lead us to grow more like him, to love him more, and to grow into a more intimate relationship with him. God didn't give the Israelites the law until they were saved. I can't say that too strongly. They trusted in God's message given through Moses. Moses said, follow me, God will get us out of this mess. And they were saved by faith. Faith saves them and us. Obedience follows from that to guide us to be more like God in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's the classic Westminster Shorter Catechism for you. See how these are two opposite approaches to obedience. Every other religion says something like, obey these rules to be saved, and Christianity records God's way as, I save you by grace through faith, now obey. You can't either say, I'm adopted because I obey. Sorry, you can either say, I'm adopted because I obey, that's this way, or I obey because I'm adopted. I'm now in the family, and so I'll be living the way God's family lives. These are two opposing worldviews. They are two different seeds, which if they're planted in a heart, they will grow two different trees and bear two different kinds of fruit. They create two different characters. If you live by the rule, I'm accepted because I obey, at best, you'll be smug and self-righteous. I've got it all together. Look at all these other punks. They're not as good as me. That's at best. And at worst, you'll be broken and bitter. I can never do enough. I just don't measure up. I fail again. What a deadbeat. That's where it leads. Now, if you say, I obey because I'm accepted, then it's transforming because you now have a power in you, the Holy Spirit, who is working in you his fruit, which Ben so wonderfully recited, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These things which some of them especially I feel really I'm not doing well in, but it doesn't crush me. Because I know he's working out something far greater in the long haul than I can see right now. The purpose of obedience in Christian life is to assure us in our relationship with Jesus as Lord. This is how we know him. This is how God's love is perfected in you. That's the language of John. And all that begs the question, how do I know what God wants of me? And it's very straightforward. You obey God's word. You obey by God's word. And it's clear here in several places in verses 3 to 6. To have a personal relationship with God, we need to know his will. Verse 3 says, we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5 says, whoever keeps his word. Verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Three different ways of really saying the same thing. His commands, his word, his example, we find them in the Bible. Many people say, oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But, you know, there are quite a few things there that we can't believe anymore, really. I believe in the general principles of the Bible, but I can't believe everything in the Bible. Now realize what people are saying at that point. The only way you can say some things in the Bible are right and some are wrong is if you have faith in another source of authority which you use to judge the Bible. The only way you can say it's partly wrong, partly right is if you have some other authority which is always right, which is over Scripture to judge it. You're saying, maybe my discernment, my reason, my feelings are better authority than for deciding what's God's will than the Bible. So either your experience can judge the Bible or the Bible judges your ideas. Those are the only two options you have here. There's no middle ground. If you won't obey the Bible, you're saying, I'm smarter and wiser than you, God. You can just leave this to me. I've got it worked out. That is astonishing arrogance. Here's how John says you know that God's love is perfected in you. The Lord of all aims to perfectly work out his love in his children. And we see it imperfectly because we don't see the whole picture. But he says, you flourish as you obey my word. Now, think about it. Otherwise, there is no possibility of a personal relationship with him. No way you can ever have your will opposed by the Lord. No situation in which you obey simply because he says so, even though it's against your feelings. You fool yourself if you say, oh yes, Jesus is Lord, but I'm going to go my own way. You're kidding yourself. He's not Lord. You're Lord at that point. If you willfully, determinedly, continually want to disobey him. John says, here's how we know God's love can be perfected in us, if we obey his word. Now, that's really confronting language, isn't it? That's not your average what you'd hear during the week. But that's what John's saying. Let's make this personal. Think about when you get down or despondent over something. Most people get despondent not over guilt, but over loss of a hope, loss of something that they really want, something that's so important to them and means so much. So you get despondent if you don't get that. Why? Maybe it's because many of our yearnings for success are efforts to be something that only Jesus should be for you. Because many of these yearnings for success, I'd suggest, are actually efforts that we're putting out to be and do what only Jesus should be for you. These things that get you so despondent when you lose are what you're mentally building up as your case before God. You put these things on imaginary scales and say, see, I'm worthy. I'm doing pretty good, God. I had a good quiet time this morning, so you will bless me today, won't you? And when one of them fails, oh, this person doesn't love me, or the job hasn't worked out, my career's in a mess. Why are you so down about it? Because maybe you've put too much weight on things which can't bear the load. They just cannot bear the weight we want to put on them because they're not designed to. It's not the way God has designed us or his world. To get it really clear, let's get a picture of someone in Scripture. Stephen. In Acts 6 and 7, he preaches and the religious elite are angry. They are so angry that Christianity is spreading. They grab him, and in court, he explains the gospel and tells them they're sinners. He's bold. And then in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, it records what happens. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He sees his advocate. He sees his Lord. He's being condemned in this world as a loser, a traitor, a cult leader, a liar. Everything you could humanly want, popularity, success, a good reputation, is what they have, and it's being stripped from him. But he sees Jesus Christ, his advocate in glory, standing in heaven, and his Father in heaven loves him and acclaims him, commends him, and accepts him on behalf of Jesus. So that even being executed here on earth barely registers with him. It's amazing how he responds in Acts 7. God's love is perfected in him as he obeys even to the point of death. And at his death, he prays for his murderers to be forgiven. What love. To the degree that you grasp the fact that you have an advocate with the Father, if you trust in him, then you'll be able to take criticism, rejection. You'll be able to go above all the uncertainty, insecurity, and stress of this world. And you'll be able to live out of God's perfect love, not out of fear. It casts out fear. You'll be able to bear things that right now might weigh you down and sadden you so profoundly. And you'll have the fullness of the Spirit to a degree that you grasp that when we sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. And on that foundation, we can obey the Lord no matter what. We can obey our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there is much depth in what John's saying that we don't get. We pray that you would impact our lives by your Spirit, cause us to reflect more and more on the amazing grace in your gospel, where justice and mercy meet out of your love, and that we may be saved and not just be saved in a light and flippant way, but for eternity and for all of life. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.